Again, Father, it's just a privilege to be here this morning and to be able to look into your word. I love the fact, Father, that you haven't made yourself remote, distant, inaccessible to us. We living in fear, wondering, have we pleased you? Have we not? Instead, Father, you have left your beautiful word for us to look into. And it is a living and alive book. It's unlike any other book in the world. Your spirit, he teaches it to us. He illuminates it for us. He reminds us of it. He is the one who allows it to stay in our hearts and brings it out of our hearts and ministers to us through your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us that. Thank you for the living word in Jesus and the written word that we have this morning. As we look into it, I'm just depending on your grace to give me what I need to preach and to teach, and for all of my brothers and sisters here to take in from your word, to learn from it, to grow and to live it out. God, may you be wonderfully glorified in this. Thank you for your presence here. Thanks for what your spirit is doing and is going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, there is air conditioning in the office. So if you're feeling a bit overwhelmed by the heat, you're welcome to go in there. It's really cool. And the best seats clearly are like right here, right at the front, nice and coolish. Last week, we got our introduction to who? What was his name? Gideon. Now Gideon's dad, as a result of what Gideon did, Gideon's dad gave him a nickname. Does anybody remember what Gideon's nickname from his dad was? It starts with a J and ends in Baal. Anybody remember the Jerub Baal? Anybody remember what the Jerub part means? Strive, fight. Literally means Baal, strive, Baal, fight. Anybody remember why his dad gave him that nickname? Yeah, he's like, you're going to come after my son for what he did? Let Baal fight for himself. So he got a nickname, which the scripture actually uses for him a little bit later on in the narrative about his life. Remember, I'm not telling you a Bible story this morning, right? We're talking about a historical narrative. Real person, actually happened. We're reading the history of Israel. Gideon became one of Israel's judges. So we're reading about a real person who went through a real situation. Last week, we ended off with Joash, Gideon's dad, basically saying, yeah, you want to take my son down? You're going to have to deal with me and let Baal deal with him himself. And the men from the clan, they backed off and disappeared. Then we talked about some things to apply from, well, they didn't disappear. They just went back to their homes. They didn't go after Gideon. Here's what the very next verse says. So this happens right after Gideon is rescued by his dad from being killed for what he did. And he only did that because he was responding to God and doing what God wanted him to do. Now, considering all that obedience and faithfulness from Gideon, what would you expect to happen next? Like, I don't know, he starts to shine brightly. He goes out and destroys the Midianites. That's what you'd expect after so much faithfulness and obedience, the covert night mission for God. It's kind of what you expect, right? But here's what happens. All the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east, they got together. They crossed the Jordan River, and they camped in the Jezreel Valley. I want to give you a sense of where this happens. So I'm going to start off with showing you where Midian and Amalek are. Down at the bottom is Midian. Near the top, near the Mediterranean Sea, is Amalek. And if you kind of go to the north and to the east a little bit, you can see Jerusalem at the very top of that map. That's where Israel is. So to give you an idea, these two nations come from south, a bit to the west, and they meet up. And then they head north. They're going around some nations, but they're eventually going to end up in Israel. Here they come up from the north, from the south, and they're met with some more people groups that are coming from the east. So by now there's a pretty massive army. That whole group heads into this area in Israel. And if we do a kind of a closer up of that area, we're talking about going across the Jordan River, right to this place right here. And to go in a little bit further into this area, here's basically the track of the army. They went around Bethshan, through the spring of Herod, and into the Jezreel Valley, and that's where the army set up. You can see Ophrah is right where, just above that area, and that's where Gideon's hometown was. So this entire army, combination of nations, settles down in that valley. Do you remember what it was described like in the first part of chapter 6 when this army, because it came every year, remember how it was described, the imagery that was used to describe what it was like when they showed up? It was like a cloud of a certain kind of bug, locusts. And in verse 5 it says, when they, this army, invaded with their cattle and the tents, they were thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted. So that was an amazing and a huge amount of people that showed up. This is what happens next to Gideon. The Lord's Spirit took control of Gideon. Now, these scriptures are taken from the NET, the NET Bible. It's a bit more of a paraphrase. But to give you an idea, here's how different translations respond to or translate this, took control. ESV says, the Spirit clothed Gideon. NIV says, the Spirit came on Gideon. CSB says, it enveloped Gideon. And the last one I'll look at is the NASB 20, covered Gideon like clothing. The ESV says it probably the best. He was clothed with the Spirit. But the NET has the right idea. The Holy Spirit took complete control of Gideon. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Gideon looked any different. He wasn't suddenly shining. He wasn't suddenly muscled and great hair and all the rest. This was an inward clothing that happened to him. And it's supposed to give the sense, being used figuratively, of how the Spirit came on Gideon and then clothed him in his soul. We might say today, filled with the Spirit. But remember in Acts, Jesus told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until what happened? You would be clothed with power from on high. So they had an experience of this. Gideon was the first person in Scripture to have this experience of the Spirit of God coming on him and clothing him. Remember last week we said this? Before God will use you in extraordinary ways, he tests to see if you'll be obedient in ordinary ways. Gideon passed the test. He'd been obedient to God in a very ordinary thing, get rid of two abominations and setting up an altar that was basically a call to the Israelites to come back to worshiping the God of their forefathers. And he made a sacrifice on there. Pretty ordinary, I mean a little extraordinary that he tore down his dad's stuff, but it was simple and straightforward obedience. It's after that extraordinary obedience, that an extraordinary thing happens to Gideon. Clothed with the Spirit, but facing a situation that just got immensely worse, correct? Instead of him being clothed with the Spirit, and then let's go after the Midianite army showed up right in his backyard. And although he's clothed with the Spirit, he's facing a situation that got worse. There's a principle in Scripture, and this is just another example of it, that before God does something extraordinary, and after he calls you, and even after you feel a sense of the filling of God's Spirit and being led by God's Spirit, the situation that you're in will probably get worse. Amen? Have you noticed this? Personally, or have you noticed this from the Word of God? I would say it's a principle, but it's not a principle that's never violated. It's not a hard and fast rule. But generally speaking, In the scripture, when people respond to God's Spirit, filling them, moving them, working through them, they're being obedient in that. Before something extraordinary happens, things get remarkably worse. I'll give an example. King Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altar, and the kingdom had rest under him. Now what you'd expect next is continued blessing, right? He's a righteous king. He's doing righteous and obedient things for God. He's restoring Israel to a right worship of God. So things obviously just go better and better for him, right? The very next verse says this. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 people and 300 chariots. And he came as far as Mareshah. So after all this obedience and righteousness and zealousness for God, an army of 1,000,000 people shows up on his doorstep. How is that payment from God for all the good? Well, again, this tends to be the principle in Scripture. I'll give you another example. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, it says in 2 Chronicles 31. He did what the Lord his God considered good and right and faithful. He wholeheartedly and successfully reinstituted service in God's temple in obedience to the law in order to follow his God. Pretty awesome king, right? This is a guy you want to come and give a hug to and say, way to go, Hezekiah. Well, right after this is said, after these faithful deeds were accomplished, King Sennacherib of Assyria invades Judah. He puts these fortified cities under siege, and his intention is to seize them. Excuse me? After all that righteousness and goodness and faithfulness, an army invades, and doesn't just invade and set up camp, now it's putting these fortified cities under siege. How is that payment for all the righteousness and faithfulness and obedience? How about Elijah? Elijah on Mount Carmel. What do you do? Anybody remember? 450 priests of Baal were defeated in a miraculous way. They were defeated and then they were killed as a result of God showing up in power and sending out a fire that took everything that was a sacrifice, including the stones. Not long afterwards, Elijah's up on a bit of a mountain and he's praying that the rain will end. It's been 3 years, no rain. And this torrential downpour comes. And he's able to run from that mountain to the city that the king is headed to, faster than the king's chariot in the rain, supernaturally empowered. Woo-hoo-hoo! What do you think happens in his life, right? He gets honor and glory and things go so smooth. Is that how it went? What happened next to Elijah? Do you remember? Remember what Jezebel decided to do? Yeah, she sends this message to him. So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those priests by this time tomorrow. Excuse? After all I just did? After all I was a part of? This is how you pay me back, God? He goes on the run. You remember that? He takes off. And he gives voice to this. He says, he's talking to God. He says, I've been absolutely loyal to the Lord God of heaven's armies, even though the Israelites have abandoned the covenant they made with you, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they want to take my life. That's what I get for all my faithfulness. Over and over and over again, you'll see obedience, following the Spirit's lead, the Spirit is filling, and then there will come something that seems so out of kilter, out of line with that. Instead of easy and simple and good and blessing and profitability and all the rest, comes difficulty. And not just your average ordinary difficulty, it's like million man army difficulty in your life. Have you ever experienced this? Simply obedience, simply following the Spirit's lead, walking with God on a daily basis. God calls you into something or moves in some way, and you're expecting things are going to get really, really good, and all of a sudden, they just fall apart. Anybody testify to that at all? Man, if you lived in Christ for a little while, that is the life. This is what happens. Jesus himself, I think, is one of the primary examples of this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. What event happened just before at the Jordan River for Jesus? Anybody remember? John was there. What was John doing? He was baptizing. And who just got baptized? And John was hesitant. He's like, no. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, permit this. This is how all righteousness gets fulfilled. And so Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Da-da-da-da. And now you expect he's going to take the kingdom. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He comes back from the Jordan River, and he's now led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what happens to him out there? Yeah. This obedience, this filling, this being led. And here's what the scripture says. For 40 days, he endured temptations from the devil. Just a quick reminder. There are three temptations that are listed. But that was by no means the only temptations that he endured or faced. For 40 days, this went on. How is that repayment for being obedient in baptism? Having the Spirit of God come down, having the Spirit of God fill, and following the lead of the Spirit. Temptation for 40 days. Does that sound cool? If I were to say to you, hey, be obedient to the Lord. Let the Spirit fill you. Let the Spirit lead you. And then for the next 40 days, it's going to be bad. How many of you would sign up? No. You got that wrong, Dave. All this obedience, it's going to get good. But that is often the exception and not the rule. Things get worse. But then this. After the temptations, Jesus in the power of the Spirit returned to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding countryside. Look at the progression. Full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, enduring temptations. And then what happens? The power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is typically what believers will experience. You shouldn't be surprised when you're filled with the Spirit and you're following the Spirit and then things get worse. A situation you're facing gets out of control. It seems overwhelming. Don't be surprised by this. So many believers, in my years as a Christian, as a pastor, really do stumble and fall at this point because for whatever reason, we're actually not expecting it. It's almost like, God, I've done these faithful things and been obedient for you and done what's right. I'm expecting it to get real good right now. You and I are in lockstep. I'm about to see the heavens open and treasure come down. Good happen. I'm going to take on the world. Maybe you've got a calling from God. You feel filled by the Spirit. You've been following the lead of the Spirit. You're anticipating something awesome is going to happen. And yes, it's going to happen. But you know what will probably happen first? Something really difficult. Something way beyond you. So many times I've sat with believers, talked with them and encouraged them. Hold on. You need perseverance. You get that from the Spirit of God. And as you ask Him for that, and as you enter into this difficult situation, the power of the Holy Spirit is right around the corner, and an extraordinary thing is going to go on. Extraordinary things are going to happen. Stuff you can't do. It's coming. Hold on. Hold tight. Persevere. Come to God for the strength of His Spirit. Don't let up. Don't let go. As bad as this looks, the Spirit's power is just around the corner, and extraordinary things are about to happen. Have I said this enough times to you? I just want to really encourage you, because this is the believer's life. It's not a gravy train all the time. It's not unicorns and rainbows and lovely things. It has difficult times, and often the most difficult times are just before God is going to do the extraordinary and the power of the Spirit is going to come. And this is where we fall apart or fall away or fall off. Don't. Take these examples. Read the story. Read what happens with Asa. Read what happens with Hezekiah. Read what happens with Elijah. Look at Jesus after the temptation. Look at Jesus on the cross. The worst defeat, as far as it looked, from his disciples. Everybody else in the world thought, victory, we've got rid of this Jesus. But the darkest moment, the worst thing that could happen, was right before what? The resurrection. How was Jesus raised? It says, by the power of God. And that's the same power that wants to work in you. But it's got to get worse. It's got to get bad. And by the way, why is that? Why do things get worse and bad after ordinary faithfulness, obedience to the Spirit? Anybody tell me why? What's that? To a degree, verification, yeah. To test and strengthen. There's an Old Testament phrase, term that God said. He said, I will not give my glory to someone else. When the situation is too extreme, it's too difficult, it's too much for you, that's exactly where God wants you. So that when he does what only he can do, who gets the glory? Him. And when he does that, and he shows up, and his power is at work, you will glorify him. You know what will happen in you? You will be so filled with the joy of seeing your God working so powerfully. And you'll have a testimony, a witness for him. How awesome is that? That's why I said last week, I showed you a scripture, so that your faith and your hope would be in who? In God. Ultimately, this is the purpose, that you would abandon your faith and your hope in yourself. And you would be in the habit of saying, oh, it's gotten worse. It's gotten more difficult. Oh, God is about to show up. The power of the Spirit is just around the corner. And we would anticipate it, because this is our God stripping away anything that you could hold to and say, it was me and God. We did that. It's just him using us to do extraordinary things. So, Gideon's obedient. The army shows up. And the Holy Spirit clothes him. Takes control. And what happens next might seem to you like, what? Like if you were clothed with the Spirit's power, he took control of you, what would you expect next? Thunder, lightning, take my staff and touch stuff. Poof. Well, here's what Gideon did. He blew a trumpet. Sounds like a bit of a denouement, a bit of a letdown, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit clothes him and he blows a trumpet. Okay, you're musical. That trumpet was a shofar. And that trumpet, when he blew it, indicated to anybody who heard it, and it could carry for miles, that it was a call to war. Something that Gideon never thought about doing up until that moment. Remember, he's telling God, you got the wrong guy. I'm from the wrong clan. I can't do this. God says, nope, I'm choosing you. Go in this strength. I'm with you. I will be with you. But he needs the Holy Spirit's power to clothe him. And now, as the Spirit takes control of him, he grabs a trumpet and he's calling Israel to war. Well, really, he's actually calling the same guys that just tried to kill him. Because look, it says he summoned the Abiezrites to follow him. Just the other day, they were trying to kill him, were they not? But now, clothed with the Spirit of God, and having called his own people back to the right worship of God, and having had no consequence from Baal, these men were now prepared. They're like, something's going on with Gideon. And when he blows the trumpet, strong and loud, they're like, this Gideon guy, let's follow him. The same guys who were trying to kill him. What a work of God. He finishes blowing the trumpet, and then he sends messengers through Manasseh. He summoned them. Come follow me as well. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they all came to meet him. To just give you an idea of the areas we're talking about, Manasseh to the east, Manasseh to the west. It was split by the Jordan River. So he sends messengers out there. Come, gather for war. He sends messengers to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and all the way up to Asher. Issachar isn't mentioned. It's right in the middle there. I think they were kind of the de facto clan that just were going to be part of it no matter what, because that's where it was happening. He sends messengers and gathers them. Does anybody know from the historical account of Gideon how many soldiers, men, he ended up with when everybody came? There were thousands that came. Anybody know the total? The total army before it got whittled down. We all know the number of when it was whittled down, but a tad touch more than 300. 32,000. 32,000 people poured in from these clans. 32,000, by the way, is approximately what the Bombers Stadium can hold. So if you want an idea as to how many men Gideon now had, there's a rough idea. Picture Gideon in the middle and 32,000 people, eyes on Gideon. You blew the trumpet. You sent the messengers. Let's go. Now, if you were Gideon, and think about Gideon's life up to this point, do you picture Gideon confidently leading? Or do you picture Gideon kind of going, it's the second one. He's still not a courageous man. He still needs the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God's calling him to do. And I read this account, and I picture myself beside Gideon, and Gideon's there, and Gideon's thinking, how did I get myself in this situation? 32,000 men looking at me, and they're asking me, what are you going to do? How are we going to defeat that massive army over there? And Gideon's thinking to himself, what are my qualifications for war? Turns out, I'm pretty good at covert farming. I can hide in the wine press and beat the wheat with the best of them. But I've never been trained for battle. I've never been in a battle. I don't know how to command an army. And that's a massive army over there. Look at them. You can't even count them. I hope you can appreciate why Gideon did what he did next. Because it's not as though, sometimes you read the story and we're like, and Gideon did this, and we're like, Gideon, dude, what are you doing? No, you're meant to think, to picture, to try to get into Gideon's shoes a bit and imagine what it'd be like to be surrounded by 32,000 men who are sitting there going, Gideon, who is he again? Well, he's the youngest guy in his family, youngest son in the family, and his clan just was voted the weakest in Israel. Why are we following you, Gideon? And Gideon had the same question. Despite the fact that he'd been clothed with the Spirit, all these people had come, he was like, what am I doing? So, what's Gideon's go-to move? Could I have a sign, please? That's his thing. With the angel, could I have a sign? And here with God at this point, no different. Gideon says to God, so if you really intend to use me to deliver Israel, like you promised, then give me a sign as proof. I need a sign. Same thing he said earlier, right? Says to the angel, if you really are pleased with me, then give me a sign as proof that it's really you speaking to me. This is his go-to move. This is what Gideon does. And he is so not sure. And he is so feeling unqualified. He is so feeling overwhelmed. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Called by God, led by the Spirit of God into something where you go, okay, this is bad, and I'm so not the person to respond to this. That's how Gideon was feeling. Even though he'd had a sign already, in the face of the armies and the questions, God, I need something to prove this is what you want me to do. So he says, look, I'm going to put a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is only dew on that fleece, and the ground around it is dry, then I'll know for sure that you will use me to deliver Israel just as you promised. Now, a fleece is just basically a piece of wool, like a sheepskin rug. It'd be something like this. So he prays that, puts out the fleece, and he goes to bed. Gets up in the morning, wouldn't you know it, that fleece is soaking wet with dew, but the ground is bone dry. Gideon's able to take that fleece and wring it out into a bowl, and it says that he filled a bowl with the dew water from that sheepskin. Anybody know how absorbent sheepskin is? I don't know. Is it pretty absorbent stuff? Because it seems to me what God was saying is, duh, I'm going to use you. Check out the dew in this fleece, and I'll dry that ground. Just kept going, all this water in a bowl. Okay, do you need anything more, Gideon? Like, there it is. And Gideon knows, okay, God wants me, but he's not quite there yet. And he asks again. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that talks to us about what his mindset is in this. But I think clearly in this we can see that he is really a reluctant hero, is he not? I mean, if you got that sign, how quick would you be to just do whatever God just told you to do? I'm on it. I'm gone. But I can't appreciate what it would be like to look at this army of men who are looking to you to lead them. And that massive army over there, who for 7 years has been coming in and doing what they want, and you can't even count them. They outsize this army by almost an infinite amount. I cannot appreciate how that would be. But I can imagine, I can think about it and realize, this is where Gideon is just showing you his true colors, and where I feel like as a hero in the Scriptures, he's so much like you and I. Because he goes for sign number two. Oh, God says, please, don't get angry with me. When I ask for just one more sign, just allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make only the fleece dry, but make the ground around it covered with dew. Gideon think he was being crafty here? Like he was really stressing God out? How am I going to do that? All it really did was buy Gideon a day and a night. That's all it did. What's interesting about this narrative is that with the dew on just the wool, Gideon waited until the morning. But it says in this account, when he asked for the second one, it says that night. So Gideon discovers this that night, that the fleece is dry as a bone and the ground around it is sopping wet. He doesn't even wait for morning. He's up at night. He needs to know. No impulse control. He goes out there. The ground is dry. That thing is sopping wet. And now he knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I need to go out there. It's time to win the war. I still don't know how, but I know that this is what God wants me to do, and I'm ready. I love the fact that Gideon's humanness is showed to us, because that's like you and I. Very, very few of us are those like absolutely courageous heroes who just go into everything no matter what. Most of us, we are a bit hesitant and reluctant. And I love that Gideon is this hero and eventually a judge that emulates us so closely. And it shows us just how our God responds to this. The next morning, this is what the scripture says. Then Jerob Baal, using that nickname, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, they got up early, and they made their camp beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, to give you an idea of the situation, let's go back to the map. The spring of Herod is in the middle. I'll just draw a circle around it there. That's Gideon and his 32,000 men. By the way, Herod, the spring of Herod, is literally the spring of trembling. That's what Herod meant in the Hebrew. So they, quaking and afraid, go to the spring of trembling, and then that's where they set up camp. Very apropos. Now the other army, they're right here. They faced off. They're filling the valley. in front of the hill of Morah. I'm guessing that they went up the Jordan River towards the Sea of Galilee and into the Jezreel Valley, kind of like a V, facing this tiny little army from Israel. But Gideon's ready now. God has shown him twice, proved, you're the guy. I'm going to deal with Midian through you. In 2 weeks' time, we'll find out a little bit more about what happened at that battle. But I want to come back to this laying out a fleece. Growing up in the church, my mom likes to remind me that I was born on a Sunday, and I was in church the following Sunday, and I've rarely missed since then. Growing up in the church, very early on, I would hear believers talking. And they would say, like, honestly, I don't know what God wants me to do. But you know what? I'm going to put out a fleece, and I'm going to find out. I heard that consistently. As a teenager, I went sat through lots of messages where people would say, if you don't know God's will, if you don't know what God wants you to do, lay out a fleece. Find out what God wants you to do. So as I understood it, as time went on, to lay out a fleece was the same as saying, how to know God's will for my life. Was I being taught properly? Is that what a fleece is actually for? What are your thoughts? This is the only time in Scripture where the fleece, laying out a fleece, is ever mentioned. Is it, based on what you just heard, is it the way to know God's will? How many of you are feeling quite tired right now? Do we need to stand up for a second? It is not. Look at Gideon's use of the fleece. If you really intend to use me to deliver Israel as you promised, then give me a sign as a proof. Was Gideon trying to find out God's will? He was not. He was looking for confirmation of a will that he already knew. I don't know if people say this very much anymore. I haven't heard it in a while. But from now on, people, you have the opportunity to help believers to understand that laying out a fleece to find God's will wasn't even Gideon's purpose at the beginning. It was just for confirmation. And it isn't something that believers should be doing today. How many of you have ever heard of somebody saying, I put out a fleece to know God's will? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's not very often. But still, maybe people don't say, I'm going to lay out a fleece to find God's will, but they'll say something like that, like, I'm going to let God, if God does X, then I'll know that God wants me to do Y. That's not really the way to know what God's will is for your life. Out of curiosity, what do you do based on God's word to know the specific will of God for your life? What do you look for? And I'm going to take one thing off the table right off the hop. And I'm going to let you know that this is the one thing that you shouldn't look for to know if it's God's will. And that's peace. This is a bad habit for believers. I know it's God's will because I feel peace. What's wrong with that?
We can be at peace with sin if our mind is
sincere. Absolutely. Take it to its furthest extension. How does the psychopath feel when they're killing? Totally okay with that. Lots of peace. It is unreliable to the nth degree. Now, peace will eventually be a part of what you'll experience. But if you as a believer, if your go-to move is to say, I'm looking for peace, about 99% of the time, you're probably not finding God's will in that. Because peace, as my brother Caleb said, can come from a sinful conscience, a seared conscience, a ruined conscience as well. We can be very much at peace with sin. So peace is not the way to know the will of God. What do you use?
God's word.
God's word. There's nothing like it. takes time, doesn't it? When you're not sure of God's will, it takes time to spend time in God's will. In God's word, sorry. He will often speak to you. Most often, that's where you're going to find it. And you will always find at least confirmation in his word about what you're to do. If you're not in God's word, if you're not searching his word, you will often miss his will. It's very true. Thanks, Laura Lee. Another way that you might discern, find out what God's specific will for you is in a situation. What's that?
From the body.
Yes. This is something I think that's really, really missed. If you're thinking of doing something significant and you're wondering if it's God's will, lay that out in front of a few believers. Maybe lay that out in front of the church. When believers act in isolation, make significant decisions all on their own, there's a lack of wisdom. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There is wisdom. Making significant decisions, spiritual and even in your own personal life, isolating from other believers is really unhealthy. God will speak commonly because his spirit is in every other believer. You might not like what people are going to say, and that's 9 times out of 10, which keeps us from talking to other believers. Well, I know what Pastor Dave is going to say, so I'm not going to ask him. No, you don't. And I have the Spirit of God in me. Let's get together and talk. So many times I've sat with believers and we've talked about how to unwind this decision that they made because they made it on their own, by themselves, without even talking to their pastors, let alone the church family. Yeah, the church family, your pastors. Any other way? Yeah. God will lead you specifically outside of your comfort zone. Yes.
God may close the door to a direction you were thinking maybe the right direction to go, but if he closes the door in that direction, that may be some guidance for you too.
Yeah, yeah. I would refine that a little bit and say that often, frequently, God wants us to be willing to go through a door. And then as we step through it, the door closes. God's looking for our obedience to him in that. And when that happens, then God's will, so to speak, becomes very apparent. But there's this breaking that has to happen in us. Okay, God, I'll take that step. I remember I was looking for work, and I said to myself, I will never go and work at Perkins Restaurant. Perkins is gone now, I think. At the time, it was my favorite restaurant. And I saw them advertising for jobs. But I thought, I can't go to these restaurants where I always go and they know me. It was my pride. And then finally, God broke me. And I applied for a job at Perkins. And they turned me down flat. But then God's will carried me further on from that. That's a different story. But yeah, God would open a door. Will you walk through it? And then door's closed. And this is direction. Now, I've got your obedience. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well, remember, he was completely alone. Turns out he was the only person in his clan who had any care for God at all. So there was nobody for him to turn to. But he did have an angelic visitation, didn't he? He did have God speak directly to him. And this is also in the Old Testament times. In the New Testament, we have always have access to the body. We always have access to pastors. Well, unless we're in prison. And there's pastors there too, actually. Yeah. Two surprising sources, your parents. Now, if you're not married yet, I would suggest to you one of the most significant ways you can discover what God's will is for your life, specific, should I move here, should I do this, talk and pray with your parents. Even if you're married, talk with your parents as well. Don't exclude them, if you can, from significant life decisions. Doesn't mean you have to do what they say, and I know that there can be some dicey relationships with parents. But the Word of God says to honor your mother and father. And part of that honor is continuing to seek their counsel. We could talk more about that. Another source, if you're married, is your husband or your wife. To know that you're in the right way, the two of you are one. To know that you're in the will of God and going forward, God will not have your spouse so at odds with what you're doing. It's not God's way. Now, there are some things in the mix there. Someone who is as a spouse being very disobedient to God, you need to take that into account. But when you have a godly spouse and the two of you are moving forward together, it's a wonderful thing to talk together, to pray together, and ask, what is God saying? We have some beautiful historical accounts for us of how God has moved. Some tension, for sure, but as God's worked in us, he's moved in amazing ways. The authorities in your life are put there for a purpose. Access them to find out the will of God. Okay, so these are things that the Word of God encourages us to do, to know his specific will in a specific way. Sometimes, every once in a while, you're going to have a Gideon moment. Maybe you've talked to the body, you've talked to pastors, you've got counsel, you spend time praying. Do you guys remember when Ron was about to head to Phoenix? He did all of that. And I tell you, I give him props, because he is almost the only person who has gone that length with a big decision. This is Ron, GM of, well, he's now the GM of Bristol Aerospace, but at the time he was an assistant GM. No, I don't think he was that yet. But that brother wowed me with his desire to know the will of God and to accept counsel and advice from all kinds of people in constant prayer over the course of a weekend. But then at the very end of the weekend, Ron just got alone with God. And the gloves were off. And Ron wanted to know between God and himself personally, God, what do you want me to do? And that Sunday night, before he's supposed to make the decision on Monday, I said goodbye to Ron. I said, this is going to be the first of my many goodbyes to you until the Lord takes you. Because from what I can see and understand, I think the Lord wants you in Phoenix. There will be times in your life where it'll just be you and God, and a decision needs to be made. And I think then and there, you can take a lot of courage from Gideon's example. There was no instruction for Gideon to lay a fleece before the Lord. But Gideon's heart was in desperate straits, and he needed to know. And he kind of went out on his own there. But what was God's response? God didn't say, Gideon, wake up. I gave you the angel. Now you're upsetting me. That wasn't God's response. Twice, God did a miraculous sign for him. What is this telling you about your father?
Unconditional love.
Yeah. I just want to leave you with this. Psalms 103 is a reminder about your father. And when it comes right down to it, if you've talked with authority, you've talked with the body, you've prayed with others, you've got counsel, talk to your spouse, your mom and your dad, and you still don't know, and you come to God and you get desperate. God, I need to know. Have you ever been in this situation? I was. In my mid-20s, I was living in Saskatoon, and I had a job offer to go back to North Battleford where I'd been working and work at the hospital and make good money. It was an insane asylum. It's pretty crazy. And then there was an opportunity to go to BC and do tree planting. And then there was an opportunity to take another job in Saskatoon. And then a third opportunity to go and live with family in Winnipeg. And I had to make a decision. And I'd asked and I'd prayed and I had no light. And so one night I said to God, I don't see this in your word, but I'm desperate. And so I knelt down at my bed and I said, God, I'm going to spend all night here because tomorrow I have to make a decision and I don't have any confidence right now. I'm not certain of what you want from me. Please, God, speak to me. Show me, let me know. When you're like that with God, here's what I want you to remember. Here's what God wants you to remember more than me. From Psalms 103. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He is patient and he demonstrates great loyal love. He does not always accuse and he doesn't stay angry. He does not deal with us like our sins deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the east is from the western horizon, that's how far he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. Like a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. He knows what we are made of. He realizes we're just cracked clay pots. Do you take great encouragement from that? I hope you do, because that's the Father you're coming to. That's the God you're approaching when you don't know, and you need to know, and you're desperate to know, and you're unsure if you should, and you feel unqualified, and there's a Midianite-sized army in front of you as far as a problem. You come to God with this heart of desperation. I want to know from you, God. This is the God that you're talking to. He knows what you're made of. If you went to your father and you asked him for bread, right? Would you give him a stone? Yes, if your dad gave you a stone, is that what you count from your dad? This is what Jesus was saying, right? If you ask him for fish, will he give you a snake? Right? It's ridiculous. And your Father is so much more the infinite and perfect Father than any father on this world. No father holds a candle to him. That's who you're coming to. He will respond, and he won't get angry. Why? Because, well, Gideon wasn't saying no to God, was he? He was saying, I'm willing, but I really need to know. Okay. I got down on my knees, and I started to pray, and I waited, and I thought, this is crazy. I said I would go all night. Can I even make it all night? But I thought I'm going to go as long as I can, and I just sat there and said, God, please. God, I need to know. These are my options. God, I need to hear from you. And I, for 5 minutes, I kept praying, and then I was thinking, well, okay, what am I going to do to feel the rest of the time? Am I going to stay awake? And then suddenly, and I can say it no different from this, I didn't hear a voice. But I knew with certainty that I was supposed to move to Winnipeg. And I knew with certainty, and I didn't ask about this, that I was going to meet my wife there. That's as simple as it was for me. I packed up my stuff, and I drove to Winnipeg. And as soon as I got to Winnipeg, I started telling people, God showed me I'm supposed to be here, and I'm going to meet my wife here. True? Sarah was part of the college and career group where I was saying this. And I guess I freaked out a lot of the girls because they were like, hope it's not me. But I wanted to be up front. God showed me, come here and you'll meet your wife here. And I did. And we're going to be celebrating almost 30 years together in a couple months. Isn't our God good? Isn't our Father wonderful? Is this who you approach? When you don't know, when you're not sure, remember Psalms 103. Go there. And then go to him and anticipate. He'll show you. He'll speak to you. As much as I have for you this morning, think, pray, give that thought. May it be an encouragement to you, instructive to you as well. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that the God in Psalms 103 is the same God we are with today, is the same God that Gideon encountered when he was really questioning whether he should lead the Israelite army. Father, thank you for always being who you say you are. We don't ever have to wonder if it's a bad day for you, if this is an off season for you, if you're sleeping, if you're busy. Your eyes are on us, your word says, and your ears, they're just open to our prayer. You will lead us and you will guide us, and you care about showing us. Thank you, Father, for that blessed truth about you. Thank you, Father, too, that things will get difficult, and then your power will show up. And then we would be used in extraordinary ways. And that you do that, Father, so that our faith and our hope would be in you and you alone. That we would know the power that's within us in the Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, but that it would be your power at work and not us. Lord, thank you for Gideon's life. And I mean, he had no idea, Father, that we'd be reading about him. That we'd be taking encouragement and instruction from his life. But thank you, Father, for what you did in him. And that we have the privilege of reading that, learning from it, and living similarly. Praise you for what you'll do in this. In Jesus' precious name, we all said, amen. Grace and peace to you all.